We're in Acts 19, right at the towards the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. And as we take a look at the map, we remember that that journey began at Syrian Antioch. Then Paul made his way through present-day Turkey over to Ephesus. And if you look at chapter 18, verse 23, it says, after he had spent some time there, that is in Syrian Antioch, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Same thing that he did on his second missionary journey. He went through and he encouraged and strengthened those who got saved on his first missionary journey. So Paul, not only a missionary, but obviously having a pastor's heart, care and concern for those individuals who had got saved and a desire to see them be strengthened and to grow in the Lord. And so he made his way through there. And if you look at chapter 19, verse 1, it says, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. If you remember, Apollos was at Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila found him, heard him there speaking, preaching accurately the things of the Lord, but they brought him aside and taught him the way of the Lord more accurately. And we're going to find a similar situation in Acts chapter 19. Apparently, Apollos had been acquainted with the baptism of John the Baptist, but he was brought into the fuller revelation of who John was pointing the way towards, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he then began speaking boldly and proving from the scriptures that Jesus, in fact, was the Christ. But he, Apollos, that is, left Ephesus and went over to Corinth. Paul has come now to Ephesus, and this sets the stage for chapter 19, where we will spend the rest of our time together with Paul in Ephesus. When Paul was on his second missionary journey, he desired to go down into Ephesus, but the Holy Spirit forbid him from going there. And at the tail end of that journey, he was able to briefly go there. And then on his third missionary journey, he's able to spend actually some time there. Later on, when Paul is arrested, when we get to the close of the book of Acts, from Rome, when he's under house arrest, he will write a letter back to those in Ephesus. That's the letter we have in our Bible called Ephesians. And it's a wonderful letter. That's actually the theme of our men's retreat this year, the book of Ephesians. And it divides very nicely, very neatly in half. The first three chapters are about who we are as believers in Christ. And the last three chapters deal with walking the walk. And so it's a very exhortive letter, I guess you would say, in that it encourages the people to get out there and really live for Jesus. But it doesn't start there. And that's the nice thing about it. It doesn't start with, hey, get out there and live as a Christian is supposed to live. It starts with building the person up, that you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, that you've been saved not by your works, but according to God's grace. And now get out there and live. Now that you know that you're seated in the heavenlies with Christ, get out there now and walk worthy the calling with which you've been called, and make the most of every opportunity, redeeming the time because the days are evil, and being clothed with the entire armor of God so you can really make a difference in this world. So there's a little snapshot of where we're going with the men's retreat, the book of Ephesians, to build up the guys that are there and exhort them, encourage them to go out. So anyway, Paul wrote Ephesians, this letter back to the believers in Ephesus when he was at the a close, really, of the book of Acts and under house arrest in Rome. We believe that after the book of Acts closed, church history tells us that Paul was released and that he continued on ministering for the Lord. And then he wrote 1 Timothy, the letter to his young protege. Timothy was actually in Ephesus, and Paul encouraged him. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul wrote to him, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So here's this young protege of the Apostle Paul, this young man, Timothy, who's there in Ephesus, and Paul is directing him. You need to charge those who are teaching falsely and bringing up false doctrine. Don't let anybody despise your youth, he would say to Timothy in that letter, and stand up for what you believe in, contend for the faith. And then, of course, later on, we read in the book of Revelation that Jesus wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus, one of the seven churches of Revelation. And he said in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say that they are apostles that are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. This is Jesus writing to the believers at Ephesus. So it's a really neat thing. He's saying, I know your heart. I know your works. You're doing a great job. You don't put up with those who are evil, and those who are bringing in false doctrine, you're calling them on the carpet as well. But then he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember the first love that we have when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and we realize that he loves me, and I'm a believer now, and you have that relationship that's begun. And then unfortunately, for too many of us, as we continue to grow as Christians, we get so caught up in the doing of Christianity instead of the living in the relationship that God wants to have with us. We focus so much, unfortunately, on being the Martha instead of on being the Mary. In other words, we're out there doing the things, not bad things, but doing the things of the Lord, and yet neglecting that relationship that God wants to have with us. And so Jesus said, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, he said, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You need to turn around is what he's saying. That's what the word repentance means. You need to turn around and come back to your first love. You need to turn around and come back to that foundation that was laid, or else my presence is going to be withdrawn. And it's such an important thing that we as Christians are operating out of a relationship with the Lord rather than factually speaking, doctrinally, theologically speaking. We've got to have that relationship that we're operating out of, so that we have the heart of God as we're bringing the doctrine and bringing the theology to others, the truth of God's word. So anyway, here we are looking at Ephesus, a commercial center, the leading city of Asia, a population of about 500,000 people, home to the temple Diana. Here's some of the ruins of Diana. The temple that was there was four times bigger, or as big as, the Parthenon in Athens that sat upon the Acropolis. The temple to Diana was 220 feet by 340 columns, 56 feet high. First and last, one historian writes, it was the work of 220 years, built of shining marble. And at the center, hidden behind curtains, within a gorgeous shrine, stood the very ancient image of the goddess on wood or ebony, reputed to have fallen from the sky. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And you can imagine, it was just a marvelous, spectacular place that was there. Another one of the ruins, the Library of Celsus. This structure is the most well-known in all of Ephesus and has been greatly restored over the years. 12,000 scrolls once filled the halls of the library, stored in niches in its walls. Isn't that beautiful? There's beautiful shots there. Also discovered in Ephesus, a public bathroom. Amazingly well-preserved. It originally had a constant flow of water, a roof, and a floor covered in mosaics. I read of no stall dividers, unfortunately, but anyway, a public bathroom there in Ephesus. One of the streets, it gives you kind of an idea of the glory or the majesty of Ephesus in its day. And this is where Paul comes here now on his third missionary journey. And again, we take it up from verse 1. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, when Paul came into the region and he saw these 12 disciples, he obviously noted that there was something lacking in their Christian experience. Otherwise, he wouldn't have asked the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because it's a common truth that when a person becomes a believer, they receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles, on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up, cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then he said, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The person who puts their faith in Jesus out of their innermost being will flow or flood rivers or torrents of living water. Well, what does that mean? Well, John gives us the explanation in verse 39 of John chapter 7. He says, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so Jesus is saying, those who believe in me will receive the Holy Spirit, but Jesus needed to be glorified first. In fact, if you remember, Jesus said to his disciples, "It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. But if I go away, I will send him to you." So it's important that he died first for our sins, that he rose again from the dead to prove whom he is, and then to ascend into heaven to send back the promise of the Holy Spirit. Well, why do we need the Holy Spirit? Well, we need the Holy Spirit to regenerate us, to make us new creations in Christ. We need the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us into all truth. We need the Holy Spirit so that we can live a victorious Christian life. For without the Holy Spirit, we're just going to be striving in our own strength. And that's kind of one of the things that we find, even as Christians, even with the Holy Spirit residing within us, far too often we're not residing upon his direction or his power to live the Christian life. In other words, we get saved, the Holy Spirit is within us, but far too often we're living our lives in the flesh, out of our own resources. And when I make that statement, in the flesh, I don't mean in a perverted way, with evil intentions, let's say, but we're just trying to live without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit leading and guiding the way. And, you know, we need his help on a continual basis to be able to live a victorious Christian life, in order to be able to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So many decisions we make on a continual basis, we really need and ideally desire that God would lead us. As I mentioned, we were at a homeschool conference these last couple of days, and there are so many different ways to school your children. You know, and these roads lead basically to the same place, but there's so many different avenues that you can take. How do you know which one's the right one? How do you know which one's the right one for us? And of course, we felt years ago when we first knew that our first child was on the way, that God had laid on our hearts anyway to bring these kids up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And we took that personally, as we need to bring these kids up, teach them about the Lord, and teach them and school them and educate them and invest our lives with them. And so now that we are in the thick middle of doing this, we're at the conference and we want to make sure we've got a roadmap that'll carry the day. And so we're looking at all of these things and there's decisions to be made. And one of the things that we did is we prayed, "Dear Lord, would you guide us in the decisions that we're about to make? Would you?" And of course, we saw the path that we felt we should go, and we prayed that he would either confirm the path we were going, or that he would correct it. So see, all we're really doing is we're giving the Lord the opportunity to speak to our heart and lay it upon our heart. No, that's not the path to take. And then opening up another door, or to confirm it ideally. And so we prayed, we asked, and then we rose up and we acted. And we might not necessarily have gotten a, "Yes, Steve and Marion, this is the way to go," but we at least brought it before the Lord. And I believe that's the idea. Is you're not operating out of your own resources. You're looking to the Lord for his strength and his direction to be able to guide and ideally succeed in life. And so that's why we need the Holy Spirit. Now, getting back to Paul right here, apparently when he ran across these disciples, he noticed that there's something lacking in their Christian experience or in their lives. Otherwise, I don't think he would have said that. I don't think he would have asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" We're not told what it was. We're not told if it's some actions that they were doing or maybe the way they were talking and communicating with him. And so Paul asked them, "Into what baptism were you baptized?" And the idea of baptism was just the mark of what they had previously believed. And so when they said John's baptism, what they were communicating is, "Well, we heard John preaching about the one to come, and we embraced that. And so we said, yes, we want our hearts ready for the coming of the Messiah." And of course, what apparently they didn't realize is that the Messiah had come, and the Messiah had died, and the Messiah had risen again, and the Messiah had ascended and sent back the Holy Spirit so that they could be regenerated, so that they could be have the power to live the Christian life. And of course, this passage really has two interpretations that I see, and people look at this and kind of wrestle, where exactly were these guys coming from? Were these guys not saved when Paul found them, and then they came to know the Lord and thus got saved and filled with the Holy Spirit? Or were they saved And yet, had they not yet received the empowering or the baptism or the fullness of the Holy Spirit, it kind of leads to, you know, two interpretations, which actually leads to two viewpoints on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's go ahead and read verse 6. It says, "And when Paul had laid hands on them," let's back up to verse 5. "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Verse 6, "And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all." So again, when they heard this, when they heard the message, baptized in the name of Jesus, Paul laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues, and they prophesied. Again, it gives us two viewpoints on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that is this. One of them is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a subsequent experience beyond that of salvation. In other words, it's a second experience. When you get saved, yes, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but in this view, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's a reception of the power, the infilling and the overflowing of the Holy Spirit and the giftings of the Holy Spirit for a victorious life and a life filled with ministry to the body of Christ and outreach. And this is a great passage to support that opinion, because if you look at these guys, if in fact they were already saved, they received the Holy Spirit after they were saved. Acts chapter 8, another good passage. You remember when Philip went up to Samaria, preached the gospel, the people believed, they were baptized in the name of Jesus, and then it was Peter and John that went up, laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So those two passages, Acts 8 and Acts 19, great scriptural basis for the baptism in the Holy Spirit being a subsequent, a secondary experience from that of salvation. Okay, in other words, you're saved, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then you're empowered at a later time with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Another viewpoint is that you receive all that God has for you immediately when you're saved. Now, we have another scriptural support for that. That would be Acts chapter 10, where Peter went to the household of Cornelius, and he was preaching the gospel to them. And he is in mid-message. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. They begin speaking in tongues. And Peter says, "Can anybody forbid water for these guys to be baptized?" And so you have an account right there of a person receiving all that God has for them immediately when they become a believer. So there's two viewpoints. And what I always try and head back to is not so much which one is theologically correct and which one is not, but do we have him overflowing in our lives? In other words, is the Holy Spirit filling us, empowering us, and flooding through our lives to touch and to quench the thirst of a needy world that's out there? That's the real issue in my opinion. Paul would later write to the church at Ephesus, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And that's in the continual tense in the Greek. Be continually being filled. Be continually being empowered, controlled, if you will, by the Holy Spirit, because we need him. Otherwise, we're operating out of our own resources. We're operating out of our own strength. We're operating out of the flesh if he is not the one guiding. And so rather than looking at it as a one-time fits all kind of thing, whether you believe you get everything at conversion or a subsequent experience, it's an ongoing filling that we need, an ongoing empowering. And I think all of us realize that if we're going to have an impact in our world today, we've got to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. We've got to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, gifted with the Holy Spirit, so that we can be a blessing to the body of Christ and also to have effective outreach in the world today. So anyway, I acknowledge both viewpoints on this, and it doesn't really matter to me which way a person feels doctrinally concerning that. The point that I try and make and emphasize is we need God working in our lives and flooding through our lives. So anyway, an interesting passage here in the book of Acts chapter 19. We read on in verse 8, it says, and when he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way of Christianity before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Paul, again, as was his custom, went to the synagogue first. And to be able to spend 3 months there is kind of a record, I think, for Paul. You know, usually they kick them out after a couple of weeks, but he's able to spend 3 months there reasoning with them, demonstrating from the scriptures that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. But then, you know, as was in the past, there arose a group that pushed him out of there. And so what he ended up doing was going to the school of Tyrannus. Tyrannus was a philosopher in Ephesus. And from what I've read, what people would do is they would take a siesta in the afternoons. They would work up until 11 a.m. and then take from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. off and then go back to work after that. So the school was open during that time, and the Apostle Paul would take advantage of that time and go to the school of Tyrannus from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. and teach the people the word of God. And do you notice the impact that it was having? All of Asia, referring to Asia Minor there in Western Turkey, was hearing the word of God. He was having such an impact in that area. And it seems like Paul was working at the other times of the day, that he was working in the morning and then he was going and preaching midday and then he was going back to work at night. And the reason that I say that is because later on in Acts chapter 20, verse 34, Paul said, "Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me." And so he wasn't, you know, taking his siesta. He was taking advantage of when others were taking their siestas and going out and preaching and equipping the saints with the word of God. It says that he continued there for 2 years in Acts chapter 20, verse 31. He apparently was there a total of 3 years, and he might have been rounding up, I don't know. But be that as it may, he was there at least 2 years and 3 months. It's kind of exciting when you think about it, because Paul wanted to go to Ephesus. It seemed so bad on his second missionary journey. Remember, it said that he wanted to go down into Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbid or did not permit him to go there. And then on the end of that second missionary journey, it's like he just touched in there for a moment and then off to Jerusalem, back to Syrian Antioch. But now on the third missionary journey, he gets to spend between 2 and 3 years there and have a successful, impacting ministry. And what I think this teaches us is the timing of God. You know, he wanted to go to Ephesus, but it wasn't the right time. He eventually was able to go there, and when he did go there, the ministry that he had was tremendously fruitful. There are things that we want to do, and we bring them before the Lord and say, "Lord, you know, I've got this opportunity. Should I do this?" And we sense in our hearts, we get this leading in our spirit that, no, it's not quite the right thing to do. And we take it as a no. Well, God's closing the door. I don't know why he's closing the door. He might simply just be saying, "Wait. Wait, not yet. It's not the right time." And when we wait for his perfect time, it's then that things are fruitful. And so often, though, we jump the gun. We think, "Oh, I've only got this one opportunity." And I think, quite frankly, we could miss the ideal plan of God for ourselves, the perfect will of God. And he obviously had a heart for those in Ephesus and wanted to see them reached and was able to do that here in Paul's life on the third missionary journey as he ministered in the school of Tyrannus. It says in verse 11, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Now, miracles are supernatural in themselves. These are unusual supernatural events that are taking place. The handkerchiefs, probably the sweatbands. Remember, Paul was a tent maker, and so he had his aprons, he had his sweatbands, and they were taking those and taking them to the sick. They were being healed, taking them to the demon-possessed, and the spirit was being exercised out just by that article of clothing. It's amazing. It's unusual, isn't it? It's an unusual miracle that's taking place. It's kind of similar to what happened when they were laying the sick in the streets so that Peter's shadow just passing by might fall upon them, kind of a similar situation with that as well. But here they were taking the sweatbands and taking them, and people were getting healed. The evil spirits were going out. And speaking of evil spirits, we look at verse 13. It says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.'" That sounds like real authority, doesn't it? "We exorcise you by the guy that this guy over here is talking about." Also, it says, verse 14, "There were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So you had these traveling Jewish exorcists that would go from town to town and would cast demons out of people. And then seven sons of Sceva would go, and they were taking, as it says here, upon themselves to use the name of Jesus, to invoke the name of Jesus. As we just read, people were taking Paul's sweatbands and going, and people were being freed from evil spirits. And so these guys, hey, let's use that name. Seems to be working. But when they went and tried it, what happened? The guy said, I don't know you, and you don't, in a sense, have the power of Jesus in you. And so what did the demon do within the man? Overpowered seven of them. And you kind of wonder, you picture in your mind, what was this like with them having fled naked? You know, it was just clothes being shred and going off everywhere, and these guys are running for their lives. The point that we see in this is these guys didn't have power because they didn't know Jesus. And that's something that we want to realize. The power comes from knowing Jesus. If you know Jesus, you have the power of God residing in you. If you don't, then you don't have that power. One of the things we have to realize is that the angelic beings, whether fallen, demonic, or unfallen, the angels, they're more powerful than man. We are mortal beings. The angels are more powerful, but God is infinitely above those. And so greater is he who is in you, the infinite, all-powerful God, than he that is in the world, referring to the enemy, John tells us. And so one of the things we want to remember is that Satan and his minions are extremely powerful, but God is more powerful. And if God is in you, you are more powerful because of him. One of the errors that sometimes we will make is we'll look at the devil and God as equal opposites, that God is a powerful good being and the devil is a powerful bad being, and they're battling it out for the souls of men. But that's far from the truth. The truth is God is the all-powerful, all-knowing, infinite, omnipresent creator of the heavens and the earth. And the devil is a created being, a created angel, albeit high up on the scale, a cherubim, but he's a fallen one. So he's powerful. He's more powerful than man on his own, but he's no match for God at all. An equal opposite of Satan would be Michael the archangel, another created being. Both are angelic. One is good, one is evil. So never make the mistake of thinking that God and the devil are on the same level. One's good and one's bad. The devil is way down here. God is the victor, and he is supreme and sovereign over all. Okay? And greater is he that is in you, John tells us, than he that is in the world. And so these guys, not knowing Jesus, not having the power, therefore, to be able to overcome the spirit in this instance. It says in verse 18, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. These guys who had practiced magic, now that they've gotten saved, they realize that, you know, God doesn't want me to do this anymore. It's an ungodly thing to do. And so they took their magic books and brought them together. And you can kind of picture it, bringing them together in the street, having a big bonfire, 50,000 pieces of silver. That's several million dollars of magic books that were burnt at that time. And, you know, it reminded me of my brother and his friend. This is before I was a Christian, but they got saved and they got all of their music together. And that's back when, you know, we listened to records. And I even think there were some 8-track tapes there, you know, it kind of dates me a lot, but a lot of you know, I'm sure, got them together and they were taking hammers and smashing them and breaking them and throwing them in the trash can. I thought they were crazy. I was scavenging through the ones they hadn't got to yet to see if there was any that I wanted to keep, you know. But the interesting thing about it, what they were doing is when they got saved, they realized that this is not what God wanted them listening to anymore. That's what God was laying on their hearts. It wasn't a requirement for salvation. It was what God was laying on their hearts. This is ungodly. This is not edifying. It's not going to build me up. I'm going to get rid of it. I'm going to destroy it. That was their heart. It's interesting. Years later, when I got saved, the Lord laid the same thing on my heart. And I realized I'm not going to listen to this stuff anymore. And it doesn't glorify the Lord. In fact, it's downright satanic. And yet I realized that I had probably the best record collection in the world, you know. And so I thought, I hate to see this thing go to waste. And so there was a store in San Diego called the Blue Meanie, which dealt with used classics. So I thought, yeah, might as well get some money off of this. And to be honest with you, I think the Lord was wanting me to throw them in the trash, you know. But I took them to the Blue Meanie thinking, you know, they'd go, whoa, where have these been all our lives, you know. But I take them there, and what they did is go, no, we don't want them. And I thought, you know, a salesman, he's you know, trying to do a hard bargain here. And so finally I just thought, you know, I know I don't want them here. Take them. You can have them. He said, no, you don't understand. We don't want those in our store. Go ahead. Take them away. And I really felt like the Lord had spoke to my heart. Steve, I don't want you to take this ungodliness and influence other people. I want you to get rid of it. And so I took it and I threw it in the dumpster, and I waited till the trash truck came before I told my friends about it, because I knew they would want my record collection and it would be hard to keep them from it. So anyway, is this a requirement to be a Christian, to throw away your record collection? No. It's something that God lays on our hearts, different areas, whether it's what we listen to, maybe it's our movie collection, what we watch, maybe it's another area of our life. The point being, if God is laying something on your heart that he wants you to let go of, that he wants you to get rid of, you need to do it. We need to do it. Otherwise, I believe we're stunting our growths as Christians, because he wants to continually change you from glory to glory into the image of his son. And if you get to a point where you go, oh, no, I want to keep doing this, well, I think you've hindered him then from that sanctification process of building you and changing you into the person he wants you to be. And I don't want you to take the wrong meaning by what I just said. I mean, the records I had were blatantly satanic. And I know there's people that listens to non-Christian music. And I'm not saying, you know, don't listen to any non-Christian music. I'm not making that statement. That's a call that each one of us make concerning our own personal convictions. I want to clarify that so you don't think I'm saying all non-Christian music is of the devil and shouldn't be listened to. Again, I believe God speaks to each one of us on our own. And we need to be obedient. That's my point. We need to be obedient to him leading us. Otherwise, it keeps us in a place that hinders our growth with the Lord. We come to verse 21, and we have now a problem in Ephesus with Paul having such an impact in the city, and people forsaking their magic books and people forsaking the worship of the great goddess Diana. All of a sudden, it's leaving a lot of people out of work, namely the silversmiths, the craftsmen who were making the images of the goddess Diana, and it creates a riot here in Ephesus. So we read in verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he went into Macedonia, two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Okay, before we get to the riot, Paul wanted to go back to Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, down into Achaia, Athens, Corinth, and then after he wanted to go to Rome. It was his heart's desire to get to the capital of the empire. He wanted to be able to preach and have an impact there in the center of the Roman Empire and Rome itself, and he would make his way to Rome. He would ultimately get there, but probably not the way he thought or ideally he wanted to go. He would go there under arrest, and he would be held under house arrest in Rome, but he still would have the opportunity to preach to Caesar's household, and as many believe, to Caesar Nero himself. And so he's laying out his plan, and this is kind of a thing that I wanted to comment on too. We want to lay our plans before the Lord, and I think it's important that we pray and as we have the desires of our heart, that we lay them before the Lord again, looking for his either correcting of our plans or his confirmation, and yes, he wants us to go this way. But once we have prayed, it's important for us to get up and start moving. Once we have asked the Lord, it's important for us to get up and start acting and moving forward. I don't believe he wants us to sit around and just wait till we hear a voice come out of heaven. I believe he will speak to us while we are in the way. Our part is, again, to lay it before him and ask him, do you want us to do this or that? Paul obviously had his plan, and as he moved forward, God took his steps and arranged them so that he got there in the way that he did. It says in verse 23, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, about Christianity. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, Paul's having an impact here, isn't he? And it's exciting when you think about it. These silversmiths were making, see if I can go back to this other picture, were making these shrines of the great goddess Diana, or Artemis, I think is the Greek. Diana is what the Romans referred to her as. And so they were making a lot of money. And so it's I don't think it's not so much the issue that she's not going to get the honor she deserves. I think cash flow was a problem for these guys. And so they're creating an uproar in the city. But notice the impact that Paul is having while he's in Ephesus. He's turning the world, they would say, upside down. I think we would say right side up. He's getting the truth to them, and the truth is having an impact on the way they live and what they believe in. It says now, verse 28, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. It's neat because there's the ruins of the ancient theater of Ephesus that still exists today. And it's a magnificent structure. Again, the majesty of Ephesus is really portrayed through the ruins that are there, and you get a feel of what it once looked like. This theater would hold some 25,000 people. And so just picture in Paul's day, the people rushing into the theater where they're going to make a big issue of what Paul is doing at this time. The Arcadian Way is actually a way that's lined with columns that led out to the harbor. So picture right at the end of that way, the Mediterranean Sea coming up there. Over the years, it was silted over so that the sea is, I can't remember how many miles, but let's say 5 or 10 miles, something like that, away. And so just a magnificent place to sit in the theater, see this beautiful colonnade road going out to the Mediterranean Sea. And so anyway, this is the ruins of the theater we're talking about right here, where they rushed to the theater, this mob in confusion, verse 30. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Undoubtedly, they recognized thousands of people, riot mentality. Paul could die through this. Then some of the officials of Asia, verse 31, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. Isn't that typical of the mob mentality? Fight, 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 run, let's go, you know, and people start battling and I don't know why I'm here, you know. Verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." I just want you to make a note of verse 37 for a moment, because we're going to come back to that. They weren't running around blaspheming Diana. They weren't running around going, "Diana isn't the right way to go. You shouldn't follow Diana." That wasn't Paul's ministry. Paul's ministry was bringing the gospel to them of Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that. Therefore, verse 38, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly, for we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Paul turned his world around because he preached the gospel. He didn't go about attacking the ungodliness in the city. He went about bringing the truth into the city. He went about bringing the light so that the light would dispel the darkness. And I think we need to take note of that. We're living in an age where the culture has just totally shifted. where our foundation is no longer a biblical worldview, but we've got a worldview that is totally resting upon the thoughts and the philosophies of man. We see a lot of ungodliness in our world today. We see ungodliness right in our midst that is trying to be passed as legal in our state. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't stand up and exercise our rights against that, but we've got to make sure that we're not putting all our efforts in that arena, if you know what I'm saying. The efforts need to be directed at the foundation, the worldview that we see today. In other words, we can go out and we can make a big noise and make a big statement against homosexuality, against abortion, against things of this nature. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that. In fact, I believe that we should all go to the polls this November and vote our biblical moral conscience. It's important. It's our right. We've got to do it. We've got to rise up. We've got to make a stand for our country, for our state, for this nation. But we've got to be focusing on the foundation, because the foundation is what's creating all of these things that we see. We've got to get out there and try and change that foundation back to a biblical worldview. And the way we're going to do that is by bringing Jesus to the people. We've got to go out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've got to be living the gospel of Jesus Christ and go out and tell people about Jesus, preach it to them, turn our world right side up. And I tell you, all of these other things will get taken care of, because it's the people that are voting those things in, voting those people into office that are making those laws. It's the people in office that are trying to get these things passed. If we can turn the tide from the bottom, in other words, change the mentality, change the heart, get people saved to the Lord Jesus Christ, then those things are going to take care of themselves. Does that make sense? So that's what we want to focus on. We want to be a light in a dark world, but we also want to do what we can on the issues at hand. So don't mistake what I'm saying in this arena. Just don't put all your eggs up in that basket. Don't waste all your ammo shooting just at that. You've got to be shooting at the foundation too, so that we can change that. Amen? Amen. All right. That's it. God bless you guys. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we could spend here in the book of Acts chapter 19. And I pray that you continue to bless us and continue to speak to our heart as we go through your word. Lord, we thank you for examples like the Apostle Paul, who had such an impact. And of course, we can't help but think what the world would have been like if you would have had the ability to travel in cars or on jet airplanes, or have the internet, or have television, have these means to be able to communicate the gospel. And Lord, you've allowed us at this time in history to have these tools. Please help us to use them for your kingdom. I pray that you would fill all of us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that you would anoint each one that's here, that you would put a boldness within our heart to go forth and proclaim the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would go and we would live as you want us to live, according to your truth and according to your power, and that we would proclaim your words, so that we might see our world changed in these difficult, challenging, twisted times that we live in. Thank you for each one that's here. And Father, if there's any that are listening that have not come to you and have not tasted and seen that you're good and have not had their sins forgiven and have not entered into the relationship that you want to have with them, I pray, oh God, that they would. That they would come and surrender their life to you. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.